Good morning.
Morning.
Really enjoyed that singing. That
beautiful hymns.
Thank you for the opportunity to come and bring the word to you this morning. Before we get started, some of you may have spent this month watching some March Madness. Anybody? Anybody watch any basketball? Okay, there's a few. It's the annual college basketball tournament, right? And I was watching last night, but it seems like any game, especially as you get closer to the championship game, that the announcers say, this is what March Madness is all about. This is what it's all about here. They show the parents in the stands crying or the players hugging each other. Say, this is what it's all about. This is what defines everything we do with the college basketball tournament. What is the announcer getting at when they say that? The point that they're getting at is during the course of a basketball season or a tournament or a team's story through the season, there are moments that stand out in significance. Maybe it's a big shot. Maybe it's a momentum-shifting dunk that just changes the momentum of the game and brings that team to victory. They're events that show just how beautiful the game is. This month at Fifth Avenue Chapel, we've been celebrating. Might sound a little cheesy, but I'd like to call it more of a March gladness, right? The glad tidings. We're talking about the gospel this month of March. It's a wonderful thing. It's the good news that God has for each of us. I'm thankful that we as a church have taken the month of March not to be entertained by a sport, but to focus on something of eternal significance, to take a broader look at the gospel, to take a deeper look at the gospel. The cross of Jesus, the message of the gospel, is the defining moment. It's the game-changing truth that makes Christianity what it is. It's the truth that makes biblical Christianity so beautiful. This is what it's all about, right? This is what it's all about, the gospel. The gospel changes everything. It's what our faith is all about. It's what we believe. It should be everything we are about. It defines, it's central to what we do as Christians. If we've accepted Christ as our Savior, the gospel is central and foundational to what we do. But also as a church here at Fifth Avenue, the gospel should be central and foundational to everything we do. So we're going to take this morning to look at a story that I believe many of you are familiar with, but maybe some of you have never heard of it before. 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you could turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, please. Actually, if you attend BSF, I think ladies and men, I believe you are going through 2 Samuel. So I might be repeating some of the things that you've heard and discussed at Bible Study Fellowship. But it's such a beautiful story. Earlier this week, I was snowboarding with Todd up in Vermont. And when I wasn't trying to avoid death by following him through the trees, I was debating, well, what should I share? And we were talking. Todd and I were going back and forth and saying, I love illustrations of the gospel or analogies to the gospel, stories that bring more light or show even more the beauty of the gospel that we have. So you can look at the miracles of Christ. You can look at some of the parables that Jesus shared and be reminded of the gospel. But this story, I have to say, it's one of my favorites in the entire Bible. It's the story of David, the king of Israel, showing kindness to Mephibosheth, the former king Saul's grandson. I love this story because it's simple. It's only 13 verses, but it provides a great illustration and analogy of God's plan of salvation for us. We read this story and we see David's abundant grace towards Mephibosheth, and we can be reminded of God's incredible grace for us. So just to set up for this before we read, just to intro where we're at in David's life here. Chapter 7 in 2 Samuel, God makes a covenant with David. A covenant is a promise, right? God makes this promise to David. He says things like, I have been with, this is God speaking to David, I have been with you and have cut off your enemies and will make your name great. My steadfast love will not depart from your offspring. Your house, your kingdom, your throne shall be established forever. So David hears this from God, a God who cannot lie, a God who keeps his promises. And David gives thanks to God. He praises God at the end of chapter 7. Then chapter 8, we read about military victories that David experienced. He defeated the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites. these are all of Israel's enemies that are surrounding them, or at least many of the enemies that surround the nation of Israel. So David was given success by God in battle. And it says he made a name for himself. David was getting pretty famous, especially from the surrounding nations that heard how successful he was. So needless to say, things were going pretty well for David leading up to this point, leading up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. So how do you think David felt at this point in time? He was probably feeling pretty good about himself, right? Life is good, right? He was probably pretty comfortable. So a brief challenge for us before we get into chapter 9. What is our attitude when God seems to be pouring blessing on us? It's just a little challenge, a little side note, but I didn't want to miss this. What is our attitude when God seems to be blessing us, when God seems to be making life pretty good? You know, there's trials in life, but there's times where, hey, life is pretty good right now. We can be thankful for that. But do we take blessings from God and use them to make our lives even more comfortable? Or do we take those blessings from God and use those to bless others? So David chose in this chapter 9 to be a blessing to Mephibosheth, to show the kindness of God to Mephibosheth. Rather than, life is good, I'm doing fine, I'm just going to sit back and enjoy it. He said, no, I want to bless someone. I want to show God's kindness to someone. And that's where we get into 2 Samuel chapter 9 here. So let's read that, and we'll get the story here. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodibar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's just turn to the Lord one more time in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the story of David and Mephibosheth. It's a simple story. It's one that's easy to understand. But we thank you that your word is living and that there are so many truths that that point to your grace and your kindness and the gospel, your plan of salvation that you have given to us. So we pray that as we go through this chapter, that that those would become even more clear for us, that they would become even more beautiful to us, the great grace that you have decided to show us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, and we pray that it would be a blessing to each of us in this room today. Amen. So like I mentioned, we want to go through the chapter and just bring out some simple points that can help remind us of the gospel, that can help specifically remind us of God's great grace for us. Chris and I were talking when we were praying before the meeting here. Throughout the Word of God, there's so many illustrations of the gospel. Even looking at the Old Testament, sometimes it's hard to see in certain portions of the Old Testament, but there are so many things throughout the Word of God. This is God's love letter to us, and it all points to Jesus Christ and God's desire for us to recognize our sin before God and to accept Christ as our Savior, as the only payment, the only possible payment for our sins. So this is one of those stories that I think is just so beautiful. If we look between verses 1 to 3a, like the first half of verse 3, David is desiring to show kindness, to show specifically the kindness of God. Think later, now I'm going to miss it here. The kindness of God in verse 3. Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him? I'm thinking of David, and maybe he wakes up this morning, he's having breakfast, and he says, is there anyone? I want to show the kindness of God to anybody, right? And he just has this burden to show the kindness of God. Well, in this story, I didn't mention, but David can represent God. David, we're told, is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. But at least in this story, I'm going to refer to him reminding us of how God is. And what did God do for us? God desired to show kindness to us. The kindness of God, his own kindness. God desired to show us kindness. God is the initiator. That's the point I want us to take from this. David initiated this desire to show kindness to Mephibosheth. Well, God initiated his desire to show kindness to us. This is where it all begins, right? Our salvation starts not with us, but with God. Turn to 1 John 4, please. We just want to read two verses in 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. Again, just to drive home the point, we can't earn our salvation. We can't say, you know what, I think I'm going to earn acceptance before God by doing it this way. No, God is the one who says, hey, I'm going to make a way possible. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He took that first step in loving us. 1 John 4:19, just a few verses down. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Those are two wonderful verses to say, hey, how we would define love as humans, that falls way short of God's love. God showed us his love first, and God's love is so much greater than the love that we can show. At the end of verse 3 in 2 Samuel chapter 9, back to chapter 9 here, Mephibosheth, we're told, was Jonathan's son. So that would mean he's Saul's grandson. And David does say here, I want to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. But at the same time, we have to remember, Saul, the former king Saul, was David's greatest enemy within the nation of Israel. He was David's, personally, his greatest enemy. But also Mephibosheth, if you think about it, was an heir to the throne, if you think in human terms, right? So if there was any threat to the throne, what do you typically see? If somebody's in power and there's a threat to their throne, we're going to do everything we can to get rid of that threat, right? It's in movies today, but it's also in portions of scripture. I believe Jehu, the story of Jehu. We also look at King Herod, his response to Jesus' birth. The wise men came and said, we've come to worship the new king. And King Herod was like, there's going to be no king but me. So he commanded, with Matthew 2:16, he commanded that all the two-year-old males would be killed. Any threat to the throne, our human instinct is to get rid of that threat because I'm king. But what does David do? We're told David was a man after God's own heart, right? So his response was different. David says he wants to reach out to Mephibosheth and show the kindness of God. That's the great love of our God. Romans 5:8. Let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 5, just two or three verses from Romans. Just to remind us, while we're God's enemies, he still sought us out. He still chose to love us. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10 tells us, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies of God, and he chose to reach out to us in love. I'm blown away, and I take too lightly the fact that Jesus died not only for those who were crucifying him, but for those he knew, some of whom would reject him. And Christ still went to the cross. I think I take that too lightly sometimes. Christ went to that cross for those that were crucifying him and for many of whom would reject him. But he still loved us. He did it. We were his enemies and he still loved us. Verse 4, we're told Mephibosheth was crippled in his feet. So the story, if you look back at 2 Samuel 4:4, at 5 years old, Mephibosheth lost his father and his grandfather. So Jonathan and Saul were killed in battle when he was 5 years old. And then he was crippled because the nurse was carrying him, and it sounds like he was dropped. I said, just like in the hospital, everyone's trying to blame the nurses. But that's what we're told. That's what we're told in 2 Samuel 4:4. But here's the beautiful picture. Mephibosheth's inability to walk, the crippling of his feet, the fact that he was lame in his feet, reminds us of our own inability to stand before a holy God. That's the picture. And it's very clear. And the writer mentions it a few times here just to make sure we don't miss that point. He was lame in both his feet. He was crippled. We must recognize that sin is a problem before God. I remember talking with a coworker years back, and the way the conversation went was basically her response was, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. You know, I need some Jesus in my life. And that's not the attitude we should have towards sin. I mean, it's great. We need to acknowledge that there's sin, and we need to acknowledge we have a need for Jesus. But we need to have an understanding of just how serious sin is in God's eyes. We're crippled. We are powerless to stand before a holy God because of that sin. It's not something we can take lightly. So can any of you think of an example, or maybe you personally, of someone who turned to God and accepted Jesus as their Savior as a result of a physical ailment or going through some physical suffering? Can you think about that? Can if you don't mind, just a show of hands, would you mind raising your hand? Thank you, Jack. If you don't mind raising your hand, if you yourself, or you can think of someone who went through some physical trial or suffering, and eventually that led them to know Christ as Savior. Anybody? Do you know anybody that's been through that experience? Okay, we have one peg. Thank you. I'm thinking specifically of Mike Russomanno. Many of you know him. He's come here before to visit, and he's played on the softball team. But he went through some surgery, some GI issues. He gave me permission to share his story. And that was his wake-up call to say, hold on a second. Like, something's not right, not just physically. I have this need physically, but there's something deeper that I have a need for help outside of myself. And that's eventually what led him to a relationship with Christ. Being sick, I think it humbles us, right? If we go through a physical... And again, God doesn't use physical sickness for every person, but I just love that happens. When somebody goes through physical suffering, it humbles that person. It makes them realize, hey, we can't do it on our own. We need help outside of ourselves, not just physically, but spiritually too. Romans 5:6, if you're still there, otherwise I'll just read it, says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak. The New Living Translation, I love how they say it. It says, while we were still utterly helpless. That's what Mephibosheth was. If he didn't have anyone to help him around, I don't think they had wheelchairs back then, but even then, for his care, for getting around, for food, for everything, we were utterly helpless. And in our sin, we are utterly helpless before a holy God. The next thing we can see in verse 4, Mephibosheth was living, and many commentators will say he was hiding at Lodebar. Lodebar is a place that means without pasture. Other Bible dictionaries say it means literally the land of nothing. So Mephibosheth was living in the land of nothing. Speaking of the land of nothing, Doug and Deanna are here, yeah. We took a cross-country road trip last year, and we went to visit Doug and Deanna's daughter, Caitlin, and Brian out in North Dakota. Now, their town isn't a land of nothing, but getting to their town, we went through these places. If you blink, you would miss the town. You go straight through the town. It was literally, I mean, it's beautiful in its own way, but Mephibosheth was living in a place like that, in like central North Dakota. Nobody really knows where it is. It's a place that can be forgotten. That's the kind of place that Mephibosheth lived in. He was far from the king's palace and from Jerusalem, which is the city of peace, right? So he lived in the land of nothing. He was far from the city of peace. Well, what about us in our sin? In our sin, outside of Christ, we are in the land of nothing. We're desolate, we're barren, we're without pasture. In Christ, though, we can be brought into that city of peace. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Only in Christ can we have that change of address. Only in Christ can we be brought from the land of nothing to the city of peace. We'll keep moving. Verse 5, King David sent and brought him. So King David went to get him. Again, our salvation is only possible because God sought us out, not because we went and said, okay, how am I going to reach God? Like the people who built the Tower of Babel, how am I going to reach God? No, God sought us out. Luke 15, we won't turn to it, but that's the chapter that has the story of the prodigal son. But two stories before the prodigal son is the lost sheep and the lost coin. So Luke 15, 4 says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Luke 15, 8, so four verses later, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" We're that lost sheep. We're that lost coin. God sought us out. And it's a beautiful thing to see that love that God has for us, even though we're rebelling against God, even though we want to do our own thing, God sought us out. It's a beautiful thing that we need to be reminded of. Verses 6 and 8 in 2 Samuel chapter 9 here. Verses 6 and 8 remind us or tell us that Mephibosheth comes to King David with what kind of attitude? With a humble attitude. He says, "I am your servant." He says, "A dead dog such as I." We have to come. If we want to come to God, we must come to him in humility. Throughout God's word, we see countless people trying to approach God in the way that they think is best. And the results are often devastating. I think of Aaron's sons when they were serving as the priests and they offered up strange fire and God struck them dead right there. When the nation of Israel was transporting the Ark of the Covenant and it wasn't being transported properly, how God had designed it to be transported. And so it started to stumble and someone reached out to stabilize it, struck dead immediately. If we don't approach God humbly, if we don't approach God how he says that we should, the results are devastating. In our own situation today, so many people want to come to God on their own terms. This is evidence. Craig spoke, I believe, 2 weeks ago of human pride, right? I'm going to do it my way. Frank Sinatra, right? I did it my way, right? But that's the human nature. That's the human mentality. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death or destruction, right? The way that seems that's right. Absolutely, Jack. Uh-oh.
That's a dead end.
Yeah, and the results are devastating, but it's eternal. It's not just, I'm going to have a bad week now. It's eternal. If we die in our sins and we have not had our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, the results are devastating for us. So how do we approach God in humility? By doing it his way, right? We've mentioned that. But then how do we know God's way of approaching him? By reading God's word, right? This is a problem today. There was a time when the Bible was read in public schools throughout this country, right? Today, it's tough to find Christians, people who call themselves followers of Christ, who will be in this book daily. I admit myself, I'm not in this book daily, and I need to be. This is the living word. This is the God of the universe has given us his word to tell us his plan of salvation, but also to help us to live more holy lives and live lives that are pleasing to him. We can't neglect it. And this shows us, this will tell us how we should approach God. James 4:10 tells us, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." There's a quote, and I tried to find who it was, so maybe I'll take credit for it, but I couldn't find who it was. It says, and I think I've heard someone say this, if we want to enter God's heaven, we have to do it God's way, right? If you want to come into my house, you have to know the code for the garage, or you have to have the key for the door. There's no other way, right? If you want to enter God's heaven, you have to do it God's way. So many people say, I want to get into heaven. I want to be acceptable to God, but I'm going to do it my way. It doesn't work like that. Acts 4:12, speaking of Jesus, says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Verse 7, King David tells Mephibosheth that he does not need to fear. Mephibosheth did not need to return to the land of nothing. He was safe at home in the king's house, the king's palace. This was all because of King David's grace. This was all because of the king's grace. We don't need to remain in the desolate and hopeless state in which our sin places us. That's the story, the take home for us, right? Like Mephibosheth, we are the king's enemies. We are powerless to do anything to meet the king's perfect standard on our own. It is only by the king's grace that we can have hope. God sought us out and bought us with the precious blood of Christ. We sang about that this morning in our remembrance meeting. The precious blood of Christ has redeemed us. This is the beautiful, life-changing, the momentum-shifting message of the gospel. This is what it's all about, right? If we come to God humbly and on his terms, we can experience the complete forgiveness and peace that only God can offer through the perfect person and through the all-sufficient work of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Because of God's grace, we no longer have to fear eternal judgment for our sin. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We also can think about, we don't have to fear death itself, right? John 5:24 says, Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If you're in Christ, that transition has taken place from death to life if we have accepted Christ as our Savior. So now think about Mephibosheth and think about yourself. We want to talk some application here in our last 15 minutes. Mephibosheth probably, this is my guess, I'm assuming these things, but he probably just expected to finish his sorrowful existence as an enemy of David, far from the city of peace, and far from any hope of restoration or a meaningful life. Think about that day when he was 5 years old. I mean, it really is tragic. Lost his grandfather, lost his father, and broke both of his feet. He was crippled for the rest of his life. That's a sorrowful existence, a sad existence. So now put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes. Are you still in that sad and hopeless situation because of your sin? Living as an enemy of the king, powerless to make peace with God? The king is making you an offer that's simply too good to ignore, right? We can't just make light of it. This is an offer that we cannot ignore. It's all because of God's grace seen in Jesus Christ, because of that great work on the cross. We can have peace with God. We can pass from a dreadful situation, a desperate situation, to one that's full of life. Not just in this life, right here and now, but in the life to come. So you have a choice to make. Let's say you choose to accept the king's invitation and live out the rest of your days as a child of the king. That's an exciting prospect, right? To live the rest of your days, not just on this earth, but for eternity, to live as a child of the king. So how should this affect my life here and now? How should this affect your life here and now? If we have accepted that invitation, if we have become a child of the king because of his great grace, I think we could take some instruction and some encouragement from the end of this story, from verses 9 through 13, but really specifically just at verse 13. We're going to bring out 3 points from that that hopefully can encourage us and challenge us as we seek to live as children of the king. The first point, we're told, I'll read verse 13 again. "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." So the first point, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, the city of peace. If we truly are children of the king, we should be people of peace. Our lives should be characterized by peace. They should be full of peace. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ." It will guard our hearts and minds. This life can be pretty challenging. It could be things happen in this life that can take away that peace, right? Or that can seemingly, but if we have the peace that God offers, it's a peace that passes all understanding. People should look at our lives and say, hey, there is something about them, the peace that they just carry themselves with. I want that. And if we have the peace of God, if we're a child of the king, we should have that peace because our eternity is secure. Our sins have been paid for. We should exemplify that peace in our lives. There's one author, he says, as people who are filled with the Spirit of God, we look too much like everyone else. It's a challenge. As people who are filled with the living spirit of the holy God, we look too much like our neighbors. We look too much like the world around us. Our lives should be characterized by this peace, by so many other things, but we're focusing on peace right now. People have said, Lisa has told me, as I get older, I look more and more like my dad. So some of you said, no, that's been happening for years. You know, but isn't that the case for anybody that has children, especially a son to a father? You should start to look like your dad, and hopefully the good traits, you know, hopefully we leave some of whatever. But that's our case spiritually. We have a heavenly father that loves us. And if we're sitting at his table, if we're spending time with him in prayer, in the word, we should start to look more and more like our father. That goes for the girls too. The women here, you're not off the hook. That's men and women. We're to look more like Jesus Christ every day as we walk this life. The second point here, Mephibosheth always ate at the king's table. As children of the king, we should live confidently knowing that God is a God who keeps his promises. He will provide for us, and we need to trust him for that. God will provide for us. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God," this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi, "my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ." Psalm 34:10 says, "The young lions suffer want and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." The third point, and the final point here, the historical account of Mephibosheth ends in a way that most English teachers probably wouldn't be happy with. The final sentence in this whole story, "Now he was lame in both his feet." Well, hold on, you already said that. You know, why are you telling us that again? But God has his reasons, and I believe there's a number of reasons for this. But what that says to me, I believe this is placed at the end of the story to remind us and emphasize the point that Mephibosheth did not earn his place at the king's table. It had nothing to do with his ability. At the table, Mephibosheth's disability, his powerlessness, could not be seen. That's the other point I love. He's sitting at the table. He's just like everyone else around the table, just like the rest of the king's sons. His disability cannot be seen. In Christ, when we're in Christ, God sees us as one of his children, forgiven and free from the disability of sin. So if we accepted Christ as a Savior, we can sit at the king's table, not worried about it. We still have that reminder, hey, I didn't get here on my own, but I don't have to worry about that anymore. That's not an issue. We should never forget still. We should never forget that all of the blessing we receive, that the forgiveness and sins, the hope of eternal life, the promise of heaven for eternity, it's because of God's wonderful grace. That's what this story, I believe, tells us. The reminder that he was lame in both feet should cause us to live lives that are full of gratitude for God's kindness shown to us. We should be full of grateful. We should have grateful lives, which would also help show the world what our Father is like, what the King is like, right? If we've accepted that invitation, if our sins have been forgiven, we should live peaceful lives and we should live grateful lives. It's a sad thing if you have a grumpy Christian or an ungrateful Christian. Hopefully, when you look at your own life, that wouldn't be one of the first words that comes to people's minds when they think of you. We need to be grateful. Titus 3, 4 to 7. Let's turn to that. Titus 3, 4 to 7. You can leave 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll end with this verse here. If I can find it. After 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 7. So I shared with you one of my favorite stories in the Bible, especially one, definitely one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. In terms of a gospel verse, this is one of my favorites because I think it really hits on an issue that is so prevalent today in our world. This idea that I can achieve or I can make my own way to heaven or I can find acceptance in God's eyes and I have the ability to do it. And we're told in the story of Mephibosheth, but we're also told here more directly. Titus 3, 4 to 7. Hold on. That would be 2 Timothy. That's why that didn't make sense. So, Titus 3, 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, remember the kindness of God, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's all through Christ. So that, verse 7, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a wonderful inheritance we have to look forward to if we've accepted that invitation from the king. So when you think of Mephibosheth, think of yourself. Be reminded of the hopeless situation that God has rescued you from. If you have accepted the king's invitation, be thankful for his love, and let's remind each other of the great grace that we've been shown. If you haven't accepted his invitation yet, why not today? His invitation is waiting. Let's close in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you again for this beautiful story of Mephibosheth. We thank you for the wonderful message of the gospel. And it's all about your grace. It would not be possible unless you initiate, unless you showed that love for us. What an amazing Father we have. What a beautiful Savior we have. We thank you that in our inability, not just our powerlessness, but the fact that we were your enemies, you sent Christ to die for us. And we thank you that that invitation is not limited. And Father, we pray if there's anyone here in this room today and they haven't made that decision, let them come talk to me. Let them talk to whoever they came with. Let them talk to someone they know that has this peace, that has this life full of gratitude for what you've done for us. We thank you that it's a simple message, and we thank you that it's one that's full of grace for us. We love you, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask Paul and Lisa to come up. Instead of closing with a hymn, there's a song that we've sang here before. It's also one of my favorite songs. So I'm giving you some of my favorites today. Again, I'm thankful for the opportunity for this whole month that we can focus on the good news, that we can focus on what Christ has done for us. And again, that's an invitation that's open, that's offered to anybody here. This song, In Tenderness, I think is a great summary of the life of Mephibosheth and this whole experience that he went through. But also, and more importantly, more applicable to us, it's a great description of if we accept Christ's offer, if we accept God's offer of Christ to pay for our sins, this song can just define it. So pick up the sheet. If you don't have one, or share with a neighbor, you can reach into a pew that's empty. We want you to sing along, okay? Ian, you can grab one. There's some over here. Think about the words as we sing it. There's really a great message, and it's a story of God's great grace. He sought us, and he bought us with his blood. Thank you.
Me too.